A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on November 22, 1987, in the series, The One Covenant of Grace, The Salvation of the World, entitled, Free to Care. The scripture reading is Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10. The text for the sermon is Galatians 6, verses 2 and 9 through 10. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I am all excited again about being Christ Community. I am converted again to the initial vision and the originating dream with which we began. Well, you might say to me, that's been your story for over 16 years, and that's true, but there are those seasons with an institution and in our personal lives as well when we see clearly, and then there are other times when we don't see as clearly and some ambiguity comes to cloud the way. There are times when we're right on target, and then there are times when we get off the track. There are times when the focus is sharp, and there's times when the focus is fuzzy. There are times when we major in the majors, and then there are times when at least I get distracted with peripheral vision. But I'm all excited about being Christ's community all over again. And it comes as a consequence of wrestling with Paul's letter to the Galatians. We've been dealing with that which is at the very heart of Christ Community Church. We have been dealing with this letter which is at the very heart of the New Testament, which is Paul's most eloquent and poignant statement of the radical grace of God that sets us free, of God's unilateral movement to us, of His embracing us quite apart from anything we ever did or ever could do, His loving us with an infinite love, His gracing us with a grace unconditional. It may seem strange to you, but in the last half a dozen weeks as I have struggled with this letter, which is right at the heart of what we are and what has been the very theme of my preaching, I have had such a difficult time. I have wrestled a great deal, and there has been more of agony than ecstasy. I don't know why, but maybe it's because I have been intimidated by continuing to talk about grace like bringing coals to Newcastle, like you've heard it all before, and what am I trying to prove anyway? But I must say to you that in struggling with this, sometimes even the preacher's converted. Sometimes even the preacher gets the message. And in wrestling with Galatians and grace, I think that I have come to a deeper grasp myself of the radicality of that grace, which Paul would not compromise, but also, beginning last week, with the insight into the obligation that grace places on us. And I've come to see that the obligation that grace places on us is just as radical as the grace God bestows upon us. The call to love and to care is just as radical as God's love and care for us. As Paul turned from the exposition of grace to the application, the implication in human life and society, in the community of the church, he set forth clearly his theme, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom with which Christ has set you free. And fall not again into the yoke of slavery. He wasn't going to hedge his bets. He wasn't going to take back a little bit of grace and apply a little bit of law in order to hold people intact. He said it as radically as he said it throughout, stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has set you free. And in the 13th verse of the 5th chapter, he went on to say, so then, brethren, you have been called to freedom. Then he goes on to say, but don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather to serve one another in love. For the whole law is fulfilled in this: love your neighbor as yourself. A call to love radically, without limit, without condition. And in the sixth chapter, he goes on to make that love tangible and concrete as he spells out the life of the community, that life of the people of God who live in relationship with one another and who live in relationships of unconditional love with one another and indeed with all people. He begins the sixth chapter by saying, if any man should do something wrong, my brothers, on a sudden impulse, you who are endowed with the Spirit must set him right again very gently. A call to gentle caring for one who is erring. A call to do it not in a punitive fashion, not with any kind of retribution, not with any kind of arrogant superiority, but very gently to restore the one who has fallen. And Paul, with such insight, recognizes the delicacy of helping a brother or sister. It is a very delicate balancing act to help another human being, to do it without pride, to do it without that kind of superiority, to do it without giving the impression that one is reaching down to lift one up. Solidarity with a whole human family. Solidarity with the whole human family. We are all cut of the same cloth, Paul is saying. And so, as he gets into this chapter, he says, don't let pride or rivalry or jealousy characterize your relationships, but rather, if one falls, get him going again in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, life is difficult. As Scott Peck begins The Road Less Traveled, life is difficult. And so Paul says, help one another to bear these heavy loads. Help one another. Enable one another in the difficulty of life. Share your strength. Share your gifts. Share whatever you are to aid a brother or sister along the way. And then he says, be self-aware. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If one imagines himself to be somebody when he is nothing, he's only deluding himself. But he says, measure yourself by yourself. If you want to compete with somebody, compete with yourself, but not a brother or sister. Recognize the solidarity of the whole human family. And in the spirit of gentleness, help one another along. Help one another bear these heavy loads. And then he goes on at the end of the next paragraph to say, let us never tire of doing good. Or in the more familiar words, be not weary in well-doing. He goes on to say, therefore, as opportunity offers, let us work for the good of all. The apostle is calling for the living out of the reality of grace. And the reality of grace puts us under total obligation. You know, in our relationship with God, we always slip off from grace into legalism. It's so much neater. A legalistic life is so much neater. You know where the limits are. You know where the corners are. You can put it down in a checklist. My obligation to God involves this, 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 and this. Let's see. Well, let's check them off. Okay, I'm all right. And then I can do it with you, too. My obligation to you, it involves this, this, and this. But there's a limit to that, after all. Paul says, no. Grace messes up life and relationships and balances and common sense. Grace is messy. Law is neat. Grace is messy. In a legalistic relationship, I know my obligation to God and I know my obligation to you, and I can fulfill it, and then I'm done with it. But if God loves me unconditionally and tells me that the response is to love you unconditionally, then I'm never done with it. Sometimes I wish I were done with it. Paul knows that. That's why he says, let's not be weary in well-doing. Why does he say, let's not be weary in well-doing? Because we all get weary in well-doing. Sometimes we get compassion fatigue. Sometimes we've just had it. And then I suppose we might say, well, I went the extra mile. Look at all the things I did. Look at the number of times and so forth. I did all that could be expected of me. We never do all that could be expected of us, because what is expected of us is absolutely total giving to another in love and care. Do we get weary in well-doing? Sure we do. And I guess when we get weary, we have to back off. Find a little space. Experience a little renewal. But don't say, now I'm done with it, because we're never done with it. Sure, we'll grow weary, but we can't quit. Sure, we'll grow weary, but we never get to a point where we can say, I've exercised all the obligation that one could reasonably expect. Why, sure you have. But grace isn't reasonable. Grace isn't neat. Grace doesn't play by the rules. Because we deal with a God that doesn't play by the rules. Because God justifies the ungodly. What a God. Who ever heard of something like that? Justifies the ungodly. And if he deals with me in unconditional love, that puts me under obligation to deal with you with unconditional love. And if he deals with me with limitless care, then it puts me under obligation to deal with you with limitless care. And so you fall down and I pick you up. And I fall down and you pick me up. And we keep repeating the pattern, and pretty soon we say, that's enough of that. Obviously that person's going to rise only to fall again. Can't ever say that. Can't ever give up on a human being. Never can give up on a human being. We can never throw him on the trash heap. There's never a hopeless case. Because God's grace will never give up. And all he asks of us is total obligation as well. Always to love. Always to care. And so, be not weary in well-doing. He introduces that paragraph with a statement that God is not mocked. Of course God is not mocked. Isn't it interesting that in this great epistle of grace, of radical grace, he should talk about God is not mocked? Whatsoever a person sows, he'll reap. But isn't that obvious? Paul doesn't use that there as a coercive club over our heads. He's not trying to coerce behavior or coerce faith. He's just simply stating what we must know is true. There is coming a day, if our life is serious, if life is earnest, if we are truly moral creatures created in the image of God, obviously, we're going to stand before him one day, transparent. And if we're transparent to him, we're going to be apparent to ourselves, finally. At last. And I don't know about you, but I think probably this preacher's going to need a lot of refining going to have to be a lot of the refining fire to purge out all of that that detracts from perfect conformity to the image of Jesus. He won't give up with us until we're conformed to the image of Jesus. He won't give up with us until we take the shape of Christ. And so, that's a very serious business. But it all happens within a larger grace. For this is the apostle of radical grace who says, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're going to be sifted. And the sifting is going to be about loving and caring. The sifting is going to be about the response to radical grace. That grace will never let us go. It'll never let us slip out, and it'll never let us get by until we reflect the beauty of Jesus. And if I've inflicted any pain, it's going to hurt me. If I fail to realize my highest potential, I'm going to be filled with regret. And where I have failed, I will feel remorse. But always within the context of the grace of the judge who is my Savior. God is not mocked, of course not. And what He expects is simply for us to react as we have been acted upon. No end to our loving, no end to our caring. And as I saw the radicality of that obligation, which is just as radical as His grace, I got excited all over again about Christ's community, because that is really what this congregation is all about. It is a congregation founded initially on the vision of caring. We had a little jingle we used to play on the radio station, a Christ community, a community that cares about people, a community that puts people first, a community that opens its arms and opens its heart to people, whoever they are, wherever they are, wherever their history might have been. A community that affirms and trusts and loves and picks up again and again and again and never quits with people. That's what it's all about. That's what this church is all about. And this past week, a young man came to the seminary who's writing a book, and he said to me, I have been thinking for a year of asking you a favor. He said, ever since I visited your church, he said, I'm writing a book now about the various obligations of Christians to one another, and one of them is to greet one another. And he said, I wonder, would you be willing to write the story of when you came back to Spring Lake and they greeted you in the name of Jesus Christ and took you in and received you? I said, well, what's your deadline? And he said, well, spring. I said, well, you probably get me in the four most critical months of my life, but I might do it. I said, I sure could do it, because I sure remember what it was to be loved and cared for when I might have expected just the opposite. And it made me reflect in the light of this message and in the light of his request back in 1970, Thanksgiving Day, the Peters, Carrick, and Leiden, Eugene Carson Blake, head of the World Council of Churches, preaching the American Thanksgiving Day service, having in my pocket my ticket to return to the States, to visit my children, knowing only that I had to go back and finish my degree because my pastoral ministry was over. I began to experience again all of those emotions when I had to write my mother and father, who had dedicated me to the ministry before I was born, writing to them saying, Dad and Mom, it's probably all over. Coming back here and grabbing those three kids and ending up in Spring Lake, Michigan with three children, no place to go, vocational future in serious doubt, in debt, no home, no nothing, one ticket to Amsterdam. And I have told you before of my eternal gratitude to this congregation that loved me and took me in. But I think what I never really went on to think about was what might have happened had I been received in the way a traditional congregation would have received a person in my circumstances. And I thought a lot about it this week. What if rather than a few dear friends saying, "We believe in you and we'll be whatever you need us to be," they had, by their body language or the coldness of their voice, signaled to me non-involvement? What would have happened to me if this congregation had not said, "In spite of your situation, in spite of the fact that your life is in shambles, in spite of the fact that the next item on your agenda is divorce, in spite of all that, we believe in your ministry, we believe in you, we trust you, we'll love you back to health"? What would have happened to me? I would have been done. Life would have been over, friends. I know in my own experience that we have it in our hands either to knock someone down and crush them forever, or to trust them and lift them up and enable them to get on with their life. I've always been grateful. I've always known that what has happened to me was the result of love and care and grace on the part of God's people, but I never really stopped to think about what would have happened if I had received what I very well might have received, the kind of reception I very well expected. If I had been rejected, I would have been done, because I'm not that strong. I could not have stood it. It would have been over. And so, is it any wonder that I'm still here after all these years? I simply give you back the life I owe. And I well remember in the spring of 1971, when in that little parlor over there, which was then our sanctuary, in which we were having only one service, I said to this congregation, "I commit my life to you, to serve you in the name of Jesus Christ for whatever years God gives me." The head of the National Council of Churches, Ari Brower, my good friend, at that time called me and said, "Dick, with your gifts and your training, you cannot pour yourself into one little congregation." And I said, "Why not?" And I want you to know that my commitment was made not in this magnificent sanctuary and not with 3,000 members. My commitment was made to 678 souls, all of which were not there, in that little sanctuary, in this little village, with no visions of grandeur. I've never been accused of having a long-range plan in my life. I made my commitment because I was loved and cared and brought back to health. I made my commitment to a group of people who loved and cared for me, and that was enough. I was simply giving them back the life I owe. So that all that has happened in subsequent years, if we learn the lesson, all this has happened because we didn't aim at this. We aimed at loving and caring each other. We aimed at building a community in the love of God because we had been loved. It was out of that. All of this is accident. All of this is byproduct. You don't aim at church growth. You don't aim at reaching the thousands. You don't aim at building a palace. You aim at loving and caring, and God takes care of the rest. And that's why I tell you I'm excited about Christ Community all over again. Because I don't know what the future holds, and frankly, I don't even care. As long as we can continue to love and care for one another, as long as we keep the focus and keep the vision and keep doing what the church must always be doing, caring about people. God will take care of whatever else has to happen. So, that's my story. And it's all the consequence of being loved and graced when I could have been put down and done for. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in its ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Today, and until the year 2000, and as long as God gives me strength, and you can tolerate it, I'll do anything else I can do, as long as I can do this, sharing the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ with you, my people, loving and caring for each other.